Psalm 22, 23, and 24 kind of slowed us down a little bit. It's very intense scripture here, songs about the Messiah, describing him as Savior. Psalm 22, the suffering Savior. Perhaps one of the greatest mysteries for Israel to embrace, this Jew that was born in a manger that would live and suffer and die, to understand the Messiah in that context, is happening. You can go to a few websites, that one is Israel for Jesus or something like that. Can't remember what it is. I get it on a certain feed every once in a while, a testimony of a Jewish person that gets it. All of a sudden they'll get it. Isaiah 53, they'll see it. Yeah, he was supposed to come as a suffering Savior. So God is beginning to move that blinder from the Jewish people. And that blindness was put over them for our sake, for the church age. And so that's for you and me. So we're not to boast against the Jews. We're not to boast against the root. But we're to appreciate the grace that we have now, that for a time that God caused that blindness. But now you're starting to see that be revealed. Psalm 22 is that suffering Savior. And when they get it, it's a very powerful transformation. So I encourage you to go listen to that. Search for it. I'll post it on the church Facebook and get you there. But very powerful, very moving testimonies of Jewish believers recent times, seeing visions of Jesus even. And then they got to go through the process of telling their family, and that can go over real rough and cause a lot of problems. But when you have such a powerful revelation, what are you going to do with it? You're going to say, oh, well, I'm sorry, you know, God, my family is more important. You're going to be like Ruth and say, I'm going to go away from my people and follow the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, Lord. Then we moved into Psalm 23. Speaks of our Messiah, Jesus, as a shepherd, as our leader. He leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He makes a table before us, his rod and staff, they comfort us. Goodness and mercy following us. So that provision of the shepherd, taking care of his sheep. Now we're at Jesus being king. King Jesus. And Dick Anthony was just talking about that, the awesomeness of God, the king. And not a king we fear as in that he rules by that type of thing. But we are driven by the awesomeness of God, how beautiful he is, how wonderful he is. The glory of God is what really puts the wind in my sail. Yeah, he can fry me by looking at me, you know. I can go down that road, but I don't want to live there. That's not what produces fruit in my life. Is like, well, God can fry me if I sin or if I do this or whatever. What really drives me and changes me? You would think that would change people, but the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is there to tell us that it doesn't. It doesn't. All the rules, you can have 10 commandments, you can have a million commandments. All the rules in the world will not change a man's heart. So we need a conversion to happen. And that comes from being in the presence of God, being exposed to his gospel, responding to the love of God, and being converted and becoming a child again, being born again. Psalm 24, King Jesus, the King of Glory, we sang it this morning. And I am in Job 24. No. At least I didn't start reading it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. This isn't mere song to inspire. It's truth to live by. And we have proof of that in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul would use this truth not to sing to people to inspire or move them, but actually truth to live by. So let's take a quick look at that, 1 Corinthians 10, right off the bat here, moving already. He mentioned it twice, actually, the first part of this particular psalm. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he mentions it in verse 28 again. Let's just take it in context here. Why is Jesus being brought up here in this? Why is the truth of God, the word of God, being presented in such a way? it's in a particular situation where people are nervous and scary and afraid of this meat that's being sold at Walmart that was sacrificed to idols potentially or something like that. So let's pick up in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So what's happening here is he's bringing people's focus from being caught up in these little tiny shadowy boxes that we live in of fear. And he's bringing them out, just that worldview. Anybody ever see that little clip or this lady's laying in the grass in a pasture and it zooms out to the sky and through the universe from her eye? It's really cool. I'll share that too. That's what's happening here. We get caught up in our little tiny, tiny little boxes of fear and shadows and nervousness. And what Paul is doing by bringing this truth in is bringing us to a wider place. And that's a place of freedom and liberty. Not liberty to sin, but to be free from this life of fear, of shadows, of everything. And that's what a life can be outside of Christ. So he continues to say, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils and not to God. He's not denying the fact that there's evil in the world and that people are doing things of an evil nature, even worshiping Satan directly. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There's no admixture in our life. We are set apart for God. He's making that very clear. It's not about compromise, he's saying. But yet, at the same time, he's bringing us out to an expanded view that he, Jesus, is the King of glory. He has dominion over all of this, even the demons and the idols that are mentioned here. So we're not at the footstool of demons and idols being pushed around or running from something that's not there and that kind of thing. Living a life of fear, bondage to it. So he goes on to say, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy in verse 22? Are we stronger than he? Shall we sin so grace abounds? All of that could be tied in that, but we're not going to spend time there today. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or recommended or good. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build me up. So we're looking to be built up in the Lord and the faith. You know, and that's kind of where it comes down to. Is this going to build my faith or is it not in the Lord? And Romans 14 ties into that. Is it a matter of faith with you? If it's causing you to have a check in your spirit, then you're not going to be built up in this type of thing. Or somebody else that's near you. We don't want to cause people to stumble. So whatsoever, verse 24, I'm sorry, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The best interest of other people. Whatsoever sold in the shambles, that's Walmart, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's something in us that, in that place of fear, that we want to dig into everything. We want to find the evil in everything. If we're doing that, it says our eye becomes evil and our whole body is. So we need to come out to this place, that perspective, a much higher perspective, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Spend some time working this and allow God to apply it to your life, because there's going to be things that this definitely applies to in your life. So you can spend some time there on your own. And it talks about offending others in the same way. You know, if this bothers somebody else. Paul would even go as far as, like, the whole world can pass away before I cause a brother to stumble. I'm not going to do that thing, even though I have all the liberty in the world. I have all this liberty, and now I have all this freedom. I'm not going to cause another brother to stumble. So that's where that comes from. It's its own teaching there, just to touch on it, encourage you to dig more into it. But back to Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, everything in it, the world and they that dwell therein. So the world, all the things of the world, that's all the material of the world, living and non, and then you have human beings, all that dwell therein, speaking of people in particular. So two elements being mentioned there. In our study and our understanding perspective that the Lord has dominion over all, he's the King of glory, even demonic principalities, all of that. We don't have to be running from shadows. We don't have to fear everything. We don't have to turn over every stone, but to realize that he has that dominion and it gives us that liberty to live freely outside of fear. We need to know what is defiled, though, and what is not defiled. So even though God has dominion over this whole world, as Paul was saying, there are things that are defiled, things that are offered to demons would be an example that he used. What is not defiled in this earth is what I want to spend a minute on. And coming from the two elements being mentioned here, the world itself and then the people in the world, let's talk about the people first. The Holy Spirit, as was mentioned today, in the body of believers. That is an element that is not defiled. When you have the covering of Christ, you believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, everything that I've done wrong and right, you are covered with Christ. By that confession, believing in your heart that he died for me, then confessing it with your mouth, let's say it this morning, Jesus, you died for me. The Holy Spirit indwells you from that moment forward. You become sealed by him. The grip of God is over your life, an unbreakable grip. The Holy Spirit is in the body of the believer. You try to remove someone from the hand of God. There's a challenge in Romans about that. Who can separate you from the love of God? Who can remove you from that grip of God? You stronger than he? Is anything? Can death? Anything? Remove that grip of God. Once you receive it, once you receive that grip of God, you accept him in his life. So what's undefiled on this earth, as far as people go, is the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of a believer. Now, what's undefiled in this world is the church. All of those people, individuals that are filled with the Holy Spirit are given a special name, and that's called the church. The church isn't the bricks. And they'll fall away. The church is that group of people. They are the bricks filled with the Holy Spirit. The church on this earth is referred to in the Bible as a spotless bride. It means it's not defiled. It's not dirty. It's not tainted. Even Corinth, they would show up drunk to church. That's a hard one to understand. Drunk to church at the communion table and barging their way in to, you know, I want to get at the food first, the bread and stuff like that. Just, man, ridiculous. Yet Paul would call them the chaste virgin bride, you know, part of the bride of Christ, a spotless bride. Not because of, our tendency is to look on that and say, man, they ain't saved. No, well, they're children. They're bouncing around in the crib. They're children of God. They've got a lot of sanctification to go through, a lot of processing to go through yet to be set apart from these childlike things that are unhealthy. But yet they are this undefiled thing on this earth. Verse 2 gets us into a little bit about God being creator of everything. Certainly a challenge in our school systems today. You know, what's promoted today is evolution in our culture. I'm not sure about other countries, but I know in the United States, evolution is taught as if it was a fact, and it is not. It's a theory that has so many holes in it that it's completely in shambles, yet they have nothing else to turn to. So they keep coming up with things that are more ridiculous to hold up this house of cards that has already fallen down. It's already broken down. Evolution is a horrible, horrible theory. Horrible. It's destroyed a lot of young people. Speaking of deception, you know, it's the deception in the end times that's going to increase. And that I believe the teaching of evolution is part of that deception that's going on. Some people, even in the church, they'll hear it and they might not ascribe to it, but it just taints them a little bit. You know, it taints their thinking and they cool off a little bit. Well, maybe, you know, that type of thing. So it's infected and it's affected a lot of us, yet we're still undefiled. Praise God. We're still covered with Christ. This can render us ineffective. It can shipwreck people's faith and cause them to be ineffective in their lives. And that would be okay with Satan. Well, yeah, he's going to go to heaven someday, but let me render him ineffective with these lies or her. So evolution or evolution is propagating all over in every aspect around us. Even though it's crumbled and it's the theory itself is absolutely destroyed, they keep adding the ridiculous. You know, once somebody has their hands folded across and they're convinced of something, they're just going to keep moving into that lie even more and more. They're going to work that lie more and more. Even to this ridiculous extent, and one of the debates that I heard recently, the creationist, the one that believes that God has founded it upon the seas, as it says in verse 2, and established it upon the flood, speaking of the earth, who he is the king of, came to a place where, you know, they're talking about the universe. There's two problems that are so bad. You should remember at least these two because they spring into other areas that will help you remember. There's two huge problems. Is that how the universe came into being? How the universe came into being out of nothing. So the evolutionists will say, yeah, it started with nothing and something came of it. How did life begin, meaningful life begin out of whatever this material that came out of nothing? How did meaningful life come out of that? So two problems that they completely are lost in. So this particular debate where the creationist was saying, well, what you're saying is that there's nothing around us. What we have all around us is nothing. And they said, yeah, it's just a different version of nothing. This everything around us came from nothing, and it's just a version of nothing that we're in right now. This is how ridiculous, and this is what is being taught. Eventually, this is the conclusions you come to. Maybe they don't teach it in seventh grade biology, but these are the ultimate conclusions. This is a different version of nothing. And then when you come into like the earth being so fantastic that it's absolutely impossible, it takes infinite number of chances for the earth to exist as it does. And then the evolutionist will say as he folds his hands, okay, then there must be an infinite number of realities coexisting at the same time. There's an infinite number of universes, and it's called the multiverse theory. Not solar systems, not Earths, universes. Our universe, we don't even know the edges of. And they're saying there's an infinite number of universes, this multiverse theory. This is how crazy they've gone. They're mentally deranged. They've gone into the place of folly and foolishness. That's mean the fools. That's the guy with the bells and the pointy hat, ding-a-ling-ling, and he's the jester in the court of the king. That's the guys that are teaching our kids in college, in the public schools, are the court jesters. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. They're ding-a-lings. They really are. To say that there is an infinite number of universes existing at the same time right now, and we happen to be in that one that is so lucky to have to be able to produce life. That's how desperate they are to say there is no God. Declare in their hearts there is no God and suppress the truth. But we know in Psalm 24 a different story. We know the truth, for he has founded. Who has founded it? Who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ. All things were made through him and for him. They were come. We see that in John chapter 1. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods or the rivers. The idea of floods there is the moving water, the flowing water. So he has founded it. If you ever see, go by somebody's house and they have a sign founded or, you know, at a certain time on the bricks of a building, it was founded. It means it began, it originated in the seas. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, which we can do, let's do that. Genesis chapter 1, we'll see that's where the first mention of life is, in the oceans. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. And this is where you see time actually enter in the picture. That's a different study. So time comes in with the speed of light, the presence of light. You can't have one without the other in our present reality. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now you'll see the 6 days roll out from here, and time actually being part of the equation. The evening and the morning were the first day. Happy New Year, by the way, on the Jewish calendar. Happy Rosh Hashanah. It didn't start this morning. It starts at about 6 p.m. It starts at sunset tonight. Why? Because the Jews want to be different? Because they're weird? No, because it's established right here. Look at it. The evening and the morning were the first day. Because the evening is put first there in verse 5, the day begins at sunset. Well, that's backwards. That's different. I don't like it. There'll be a lot of things in your life that are backwards and different that you don't like and don't line up with you. Guess what? That might be because you've been brought up in a culture. That might be because you were brought up according to this, that, or the other thing. Be vulnerable to the truth. Be vulnerable to the truth, where the day can actually begin at sunset. And I'm good with that because God has declared that in his truth. Are you okay with that? Are you okay to allow that to change right now? That your days will begin on sunset? No, I'm not going to change. I was raised this way, and that's just a simple illustration of so many things in the truth of God where we can get stubborn on, because I was raised a certain way. You've been conditioned by Hollywood in certain ways that everything has a happy ending and all of this kind of stuff. What if you end your last days as your head's getting chopped off for the truth of Jesus? Man, you're going right into glory as Paul the Apostle was. No, it can't be. It's got to have happily ever after, according to every Hollywood movie ever watched. That's how life is. No, it isn't. You've been conditioned by culture. The day doesn't start in the morning when the sun rises. The day starts in the sunset. You've been conditioned by culture. Be vulnerable to the truth. His ways are higher than our ways. Folks, we don't got time to mess around. We've got to get in the groove of God and his truth, as it was brought out by Maddie and Dick Anthony this morning. We've got to humble ourselves and get before and be Bereans and dig in. And be vulnerable, be willing to change, even when it's really, really, really tough. And it goes against everything inside of us. Be willing to yield that. Be willing to yield over to the truth of God. In the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided. That's the skies and everything. It includes the skies. "And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above. And it was so." This past week, I think it was last Sunday or Monday, Labor Day actually. Remember you see some of those thunderheads that went by? There's literally a whole lake of water above you. And I think we would be afraid if we knew what the weight of that cloud was. I mean, there's literally hundreds of swimming pools in one of those thunderheads. It's amazing that water can sit there suspended, and yet we can walk right under it like, la, la, la. Nice day, ain't it? Look at that up there. A whole lake of water right above my head. There's nothing but air between us. What's holding that? Pretty interesting. But God says here, he divided the water from above, from below. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. There he goes, evening and morning again. Wasn't a typo by God. He repeats it. And God said, "Let the water under heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit yielding fruit after its kind." This isn't where life begins right here. It's not even mentioned. It's a life form. We understand that. But let yourself be vulnerable to the teaching of God. God describes life as something that has breath in its nostrils. Yeah, plants respire. They have a certain aspects of them. We understand it a certain way, but it's not life according to God, as he would equate on the same plane with human beings or animals or other creatures. So the plants, I mean, these would be one things that weren't destroyed in the flood. When he said he destroyed all life, it would be all that had breath in its nostrils, just as an example there. Very interesting. Try not to spend too much time here, but it is one of my hobby horses. I love to listen to creation information, how God created things, and to ponder these things. The earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Anybody know what that hexagon is on Saturn? You got any ideas? Anybody know what that purple streak is on our North Pole? That NASA's like, does anybody know what this is? If you do, call this 800 number, because we have no idea what's going on. It's not Aurora Borealis. It's in the ionosphere. It's a whole different place. It's a whole different phenomenon. It's not particles discharging from the sun. It's something very different. They don't know what it is. Why is there a hexagon on Saturn? And there's two of them. There's a second one that's appeared. These could be signs. These could be things that are speaking to us. Simply, if nothing else, the glory of God. And let them be for lights in the firmament in heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day into the night, and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So God immediately, in his creation, dividing and separating. There's a whole other discussion. Why is there evil in this world? Why is there suffering? And God giving man a free choice and separating, even in the beginning here, between darkness and light. So that stems into the whole Bible here, of us being able to choose between darkness and light. An evolutionist chooses to be in the dark and suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness or hers and believing that there is no God, that it came from nothing. And even life, it wasn't too long ago that they believed that life became from spontaneous generation. Anybody hear about that in biology when they taught it? When they said, we don't believe that anymore. But they actually believed that for a long time, that you could set a jar, and because maggots would appear in that jar, that life spontaneously generates. They believed that for a long time, just like they believed the universe spontaneously generated. But the beliefs come to that place now where they know that there was something already in that jar. You know, there was already something in that jar to begin with. Life doesn't spontaneously generate, but they don't know how it originated. They'll take you down to the deep sea vents in the sea and say it might have happened there with some chemical reactions because there's a lot of heat down there. But we're not sure. Maybe it happened over here in the surface of the sea. But they believe it happened in the ocean. Well, they're getting close. They're working to a place that has already been declared. God says the life came out of the water, and here he says that he brought it out of the water. Evening and the morning were the fourth day, and here it is in verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and the fowl, the birds, that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. So let's just go back to Psalm 24 here. He is founded upon the seas. He originated life in the seas. Psalm 24. The evolutionists are working their way there. They believe it was in the sea. But they're still in the spot. We don't believe in spontaneous life anymore, but we believe it was somewhere in the seas. Interesting. We both believe that the universe came from nothing, but we believe that God was the cause. They just don't know what the cause was. He's founded it upon the seas. God originated. He caused life to happen in the sea. And he established it upon the floods, the flow of it now. He caused the earth to turn, currents to happen, and life now to be able to be established in the water cycle, and to perpetuate going forward. God would rest and life would continue forward in its great, wonderful mystery that still declares his glory. I spent a little time there today. I'm going to move forward. It excites me, but I can tell it doesn't excite everybody, this particular topic, so I have to respect that and not spend 15 Sundays here like I would love to. But maybe we could do a special study or a special, devote some time for that on a different night or time. Praise God. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So we go from naturalistic things happening, God creating life as we know it today, to now morality. This is actually another evidence that there is a God, by the way. So if you're talking to creationists, as he's debating with evolutionists, one of the things that'll pin him in the corner is where do you get this morality? Why does man have this morality, this moral code, and this sense, this consciousness of right and wrong? So they'll go down that road with him. So I think it flows really interesting here from 3 forward here, coming from natural creation now to this morality that he's put into mankind. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Two elements there. Speaks of your works, the clean hands, the things that you do with your hands, and a pure heart. All the issues of life flow out of your heart and drives what your hands do. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Speaking of absolute morality. That there is a right and there is a wrong. Boys should marry girls. That type of thing. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Honoring your parents is right. Respecting your parents is right. Being jealous of what your neighbor has and coveting what they have is wrong. That's the one where Paul said it went from his hands. Like, I'm doing everything right with my hands. I've got this righteousness going on. It's called religious works. Fooling everybody. I'm feeding the poor. I'm doing all this, opening my Bible, all of this. But there was something wrong inside of here. It wasn't a reflection of really what was going on here. Inside of me, he was like dead man's. He's like a dead man. It was like a grave, a whitewashed tomb. Jesus would use that term. There was something wrong with the heart. So Jesus, by dying on the cross, he wasn't here to make our hands work better. That wasn't the primary objective. It was to bring healing to sick hearts. It talks about the light of God using the terms of Genesis. Genesis happening in man's heart. So Genesis didn't happen a long time far away. It's happening all the time around us. As we give the gospel, you see Genesis happen. One of the biggest reasons I believe Genesis is true, although the evidence is incredible, is that it happened to me. Genesis happened to me. He said, let there be light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, shone on my heart. And the face of Jesus Christ said, I love you. That countenance of God, his approval of me, because of the blood that was over me, has caused me to love him back and become a worshiper and follower of God. Clean hands and a pure heart. Only one man would walk on this earth. Only one human being would ever walk on this earth could lay claim to having clean hands. And it wasn't David who was writing the song by any stretch of the imagination. He had a heart after God, which was good, but it certainly wasn't a pure heart. There was defilement in there. And his hands weren't clean either. He had blood on his hands. From the things that the murders even that he caused. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, only one could lay claim to that, and it's not me. I could get up on a cross here. For some reason, I like to use Kelsey in this example. We put Kelsey up on the cross, and she could say, I'm going to die for all of you. And she couldn't even die for herself. The last time I used that example, I used Kelsey. I don't know why, but I'll just stick with it. That's the sad thing. Why? Because the issue of the pure heart, either could I or anybody else except Jesus Christ get up on a cross and say, I'm going to die for you you, and future generations even. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, empty things. You guys were talking about that Friday night here. Mark was sharing that with me last night. You guys are in Ecclesiastes talking about chasing after things that are empty. Nor sworn deceitfully your word. God really holds his word. It says he holds his word way up here above himself. So he's accountable kind of in a way to himself that way. He puts his word up here. So if he says a promise, he's going to not change his mind on that promise. But our words are down here. They used to be somewhere around here, but in our culture, what has happened? They've gone down. Now they're pretty much a road that we walk on. They're dirt under a man's word. What worth is it? What worth is it? It comes down back to what we're teaching in our schools, that there is no absolute truth, that, hey, what I thought today was right, I can change my mind tomorrow. It's all relative. I didn't think murder was a bad thing yesterday. Today I think it's okay, and tomorrow I think it's wrong. You know, that relative, that fishiness of truth. You young folks looking for your future wife or husband, you want to marry someone that ascribes to an absolute truth, not the wishy-washiness of their own relative truth, which is going to change all the time. You want somebody that's really given to and submitted to the Word of God. And God says, well, the day begins at nighttime? All right. Even though all my conditioning and everything I've done so far is... Well, God says adulteries or living together with a girl is wrong. All right, even though that's convenient, it makes sense, and it economically and everything, it seems like friends with benefits and all these things that you want to marry someone that ascribes the absolute truth of God, or you're going to go on a roller coaster ride that is absolutely horrible. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, in verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, and seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Think about that. Well, let me give you something to think about right there in the context of that. This is the generation. The difference between us and the lost is the blood of Christ covering us. But there's an element in us that has driven us to that place, and it is called the loving of the truth. And God separates that in the end times. There's those that love the truth, and there's those that love deception. I want to point this way or that way. People get offended. No, don't put, whoa, that finger's coming there. Folks, it's that simple. It gets complicated, and we scratch our heads, and we perplex that, like, is this person really a believer or not? And it really boils down to not what they call themselves, but it really boils down to them. Do they really love the truth? Or do they love their opinion more? Are they willing to lay their lives down for that truth? Does it mean that much to them? And that's the separation that's going to be becoming more evident as deception goes forward in a stronger way. There's those that love the truth and those that love lies. And tell me things that make me happy. Tell me things that lift me up. Tell me things, fables it says. And there'll be plenty of teachers. There'll be plenty of YouTube out there. It talks about there's going to be tons of teachers that people will be subscribing to. I don't know if the writer, if Paul knew about YouTube coming up, but wait, you could go on there and you could hear just about everything. You can hear dynamic teachers that you don't have to mention God, but they can make you feel good. So there's all sorts of that out there going on right now. But will you lay your life down? Do you love the truth so much? You lay your life down for it. That's the kind that God is looking for. Those are the kind that seek him. That's the generation of the saved. That is the church. They are the ones that love the truth. They love the truth. They seek him. They seek the face of God. Lift up your heads, verse 7, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, that's the angel armies. He is the King of glory, Selah. Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we went from the grace of God in Psalm 22 and his suffering to the guidance of God as he's shepherding us in Psalm 23. Now the glory of God, this King of glory, who reigns in a place of absolute truth. He is the truth. And from that truth springs life and the way to live. There's a way about God. Do you know that? There's a way about Christ. I want to be in that groove called the way. The way of God. There's a way about him. There's a way about him. It will be born out of this truth that we seek and we love so dearly. The King of glory wants to show us this. He is a good shepherd. He is one that would die for us. This great, awesome king would be born in a manger. So amazing. Praise God. I'm going to touch a little bit on prophecy. I don't have enough time to get in all the detail about this. But there is a little prophetic that is being mentioned here that we need to address at least a little bit for a minute here. Is that Jesus is going to return. I forget, somebody was just telling me recently is that some people don't even realize that. You know, they go to church and they listen to things and it's about morality, it's about living a better life and, you know, doing things and right now and not realizing even that all this is going to come to end and God is going to roll it up like a scroll and Jesus is really coming. He's going to create a new heaven and earth. That's really going to happen. So to address that and to believe in that, that's what is being brought up here in these last few verses about the gates being lifted up. And this refers to the eastern gate and the prophecy in Zechariah, I believe, all of the references I don't have in front of me right now, about him returning through the east gate, his foot hitting the Mount of Olives, that splitting in two, all of the prophetic things about the Lord's return. That east gate is in Israel right now, and it's got a 16-foot wall in front of it, put up by the Muslims because they didn't want this to happen. That's that stubbornness. It's evident in so many different ways. Even people that believe in God, they don't want this God to make himself manifest, the Messiah in that way. So that's been up for 500 years, a 15-foot wall in Israel today. That's blocking the east gate. And there's been different attempts to blow it up and different things, but there's going to come a time when that's removed. Very soon. And it seems very soon. Just this past week, a very important element that will help usher all this in. It might sound weird to you if you haven't heard this before, but a red heifer, that's a cow that hasn't been impregnated before, a heifer is. Some of you are city folks, so I got to say that. But that's part of the prophetic. There's been 9 so far in human history, 9 heifers, 9 red heifers. They have to be perfect. They represent Christ, so it's not something weird. It's perfect in the sense that it represents Christ, and it was always to point to Christ. But anyway, there's a 10th one coming, and all the rabbis know the 10th one is the last one is going to bring the Messiah. And he was born last week, potentially. There was a perfect heifer born. And so all that's been approved so far, and it can't get bruised. It's got to make it through, I think, a couple of years here without being bruised and all of that. Whether we see that second year or not even, as a church that's going to be taken up, I'm not sure. But the red heifer is a really key player. So it's stirring an excitement now in the people in Israel. So all the work that's gone into the third temple so far is starting to take on a new significance and a new excitement is happening. That's not all that's happening. Russia has gotten together with Iran and Turkey. That's the big news. Turkey, who used to be our ally, has now turned her back on us and against the whole West. We used to park our planes there even. They were our friends. No more. they've become allies with Russia, and now they're meeting, I think as I'm speaking now, they're meeting in regards to the issue going on in Syria. So that is Magog, all of that. You'll see China come into the equation. You'll see China's hunger for oil, all part of that. So the key players nationally, we see some significant things happening. Technology is right here, right now. Google is doing something that is unprecedented. That means it's not just a little obscure thing done by a small company. This is a major beast on the earth now, Google and Amazon, these big companies. Google is putting out a security device that you'll be able to check in with your computer and do every kind of, maybe kids will be secure in schools now with a device like this. But eventually that will become a tattoo. And who would complain about a tattoo these days? It'll be something imprinted on you. So you see all the pieces and parts coming from distant places where it seemed weird when I was Jack's age to think about, like, that sounds like science fiction that there would be a chip even, because it was, I mean, before computers, believe that, I lived in that time frame. You know, when I was a senior in high school, they brought in the PC peanut to everybody's looking at it. You know, it's just like this phenomenon. So it was just beginning, but now it's you see exponentially things are in place. But the King of Glory, who is this King of Glory? It's Jesus Christ. He's coming back. So let's do that as an exercise. I'm going to say, who is this King of Glory? And just as David wrote this song, he would have, according to tradition, he had two different, at least, choruses of people as the ark was coming up the hill sing this. One group would say, who is this King of Glory? And the other would answer. So let's just do that this morning. This side, we'll say, who is the King of Glory? And this side, we'll say, the Lord strong and mighty. All right, so I'll just repeat that one more time. Who is the King of Glory? And then this side will say, the Lord strong and mighty. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The next one is, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. A little bit easier. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. Father God, we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saying that sometime very soon, this afternoon, tomorrow, next year, who knows, Lord God. Thank you for the things, the pieces of the puzzle coming together, and that puzzle makes a picture of this King of Glory. You are the King of Glory, God. You are the King of Glory. You are our mighty warrior, Lord Jesus Christ, coming back with that sword coming out of your mouth, Lord God, to judge the nations that have rejected you, that have caused the children to stumble, Lord God, to be shipwrecked in their faith, to be set on a shelf, ineffective, Lord God, because of some professor, the jester, the clown, Lord Jesus Christ, in the King's court, Lord God. I know you're coming to destroy and to take vengeance on, Lord God. I want to pray for them now while they have chance, Lord God, the teachers in our schools, the people, the students, Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd rise up against this deception, Lord God. Give us that strength in these last hours, Lord, to see more brought into your kingdom, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.